Today we're looking at the book of Habakkuk. It's a short book, three chapters. And we are getting close to the end of the minor prophets. Aristotle, a well-known philosopher, said that at his best, man is the noblest of all animals. Separated from law and justice, he is the worst. I find it interesting because, first of all, he puts us in the same category as the animals, which is what science considers us today. We are superior animals. I don't know if it makes us feel good or bad, but I'd rather just feel like a son of God. But the second part of his sentence, he says, without law, we are worse. So on one end, he puts us above animals, and then the next thing you see is that he puts us below animals. And he says there is one thing that keeps us from being less than them, and it's when we don't have law. Another secular author, and I think he's a psychologist, Oliver Wendell Holmes, was he? I'm not sure. Don't quote me on that. He says, he's a lawyer. He says, this is a court of law, young man, not a court of justice. It's not how innocent you are, but how you put your case. When you go to court, the court is not there to administer justice. That's what we usually expect. But that's not what they're there for. They're there to apply the law. So you go to court and it's obvious that someone is guilty, but you cannot prove that. If you cannot prove the person is guilty, it doesn't matter, he will walk. Because court is not about justice. I think we know that in the secular world. Another lady, also well-respected secular teacher or author, says, if nations could only depend upon fair and impartial judgments in the world court of law, they would abandon the senseless, savage practice of war. And the reality is, we cannot rest on justice being applied by men. Simply can't. Now, Habakkuk leaves thousands of years after that, or prior to this, sorry, and they were in the same place. Now, keep in mind, we look at the Canadian law and we find a lot of faults. We find a few things that we like to change, especially as Christians. But you go back to Habakkuk's time, the law he is referring to in the text is the law of God. So he has the perfect law. This is not a law that is infused with corrupted material. Ours is filled with unrighteousness, with a picture of decadence. But in those days, Habakkuk had the perfect law. Remember, Jack was preaching on Psalm 19? That's what Habakkuk is dealing with. And yet, he's complaining. Why? Because the law doesn't bring righteousness. The law doesn't bring justice. We can have the perfect law and still have injustice. The book of Habakkuk is it will remind you, if you read through it once, it will remind you of two people in the Old Testament. It will remind you of Job and Jonah. Those people having conversations with God and having the nerve to argue back. I read Habakkuk, I'm like, oh man, be careful. You are stepping on very dangerous ground here. And so it's really like a conversation back and forth. First you have Habakkuk saying, listen Lord, there is injustice, and God says, don't worry, I'll bring justice. Habakkuk goes, are you calling this justice? God says, listen, I'm telling you, I will bring justice. He says, okay, I hear it. I'll believe you. That's basically how this conversation goes. Now, you would understand that at this point, first of all, it's kind of hard to pinpoint the date of Habakkuk because we seem to see in it that he's speaking of the Chaldeans coming, the Babylonians. And so this is after Israel is taken to captivity, and Babylon is going to take over Israel, and Judah will be taken to captivity. So this is in the kingdom of Judah. He's therefore a contemporary of Jeremiah. You know, Lamentation, where Jeremiah is lamenting over the sins of Judah, and Habakkuk is about the same time, except the Babylonians, they haven't risen yet as a power. Now, Jeremiah knows about the Babylonian, a few wars, especially when they went against Egypt, which was a huge victory at the time, and announcing already they coming back to seize Judah. They came from the north, turned around, went all the way to Egypt, had victory over Egypt, and now they are sweeping back to complete that victory, that conquest of the land. But this hasn't happened yet. The Babylonians are not a power at this point. But what Habakkuk is seeing is simply unfair treatment in the land of Judah. He's not yet speaking of the enemies. Actually, he's not even speaking of them at all. When you get into the text, it says the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, and he immediately starts with a lament. How long will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you. I say there is violence in the street, but you don't save the people. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you make me look on wickedness? He has the same questions we still have today. And he has the same word of God. Can you imagine that this is not about the truth? I have to, from simply this particular verse, I can say it is not about the truth. It is simply a human question. Why is there so much injustice? Why do the children have to suffer like this? Why do we have human trafficking? Why do we go to some countries and we see 12-year-olds that are in slavery, in the sex trade? Why, God, is this happening? Even when we have sometimes our midweek studies or Sunday school, we bump back into these questions. And we cannot deny that they are valid questions. You know, there's one thing that makes these questions valid, is the fact that we have a God. Unbelievers have nobody to complain to. They can only be crushed in themselves. But sometimes even unbelievers, who, by the way, swears using the Lord's name, they go, "Why, God?" At one point. At one point, they have to simply admit that, come on, there's got to be a God to deal with this thing. Jeremiah is not an unbeliever. He's serving the one true God. He's serving the God who gave the perfect law. And he says, I put your law before me, and I look at your people, and this doesn't make sense. This is your people. You say, you shall be my people, I shall be your God. So you are God. You gave us all your law, and what I see doesn't add up. And somehow, he is speaking in a way that says, this is your fault. He says, yes, destruction and violence, they are before me. Meaning, I didn't call them. I did not call them. He says, you make me see it. You cause me to look on wickedness. This is, I'm not sure how you start a prayer like this. Lord, you are the one making me, you know, putting me in the presence of things that are not right. I'm fine. The wickedness is over there. He says, strife exists and contention arises. And so, therefore, the law is paralyzed. The law is paralyzed. It is numbed. In NASB says it's ignored. Not very good translation, because really the term is numbed. It uses that same expression when it speaks of limbs, where you don't feel anything anymore. That's what the law is like at this point. So really, though the law is perfect, reviving the soul, though the law is pure and good and true, something is not happening. That law is not working. The law doesn't work in and of itself. He says there is so much wickedness, the people who apply the law never uphold justice. They never uphold justice. The wicked surround the righteous, and so justice comes out perverted. I'm not sure what he's expecting, because it's been like that really forever. We are still in those ages. Living in Cameroon, sometimes we don't even worry if there's a law, because it doesn't really matter. You know, the police officer, you are stopped by a police officer, and he just waits for you. He doesn't even talk to you. He stops you, you pull over, and he comes, and he waits. He asks you for your paper, you give it, and he looks at your paper for so long. If there is no money in it, he's going to stay there forever. Is there a law? Of course there is a law. There's a law for everything. And if you tell him what the law is, he's going to, you want to teach me the law? All right. We go to the precinct and you teach me over there. He tows your car and you're going to get in so much trouble, you'd rather pay something to get out of it. And he's not asking for much. I mean, by our standards, it's probably like 10, 20 bucks. Why? He's not paid. He's not paid, but he doesn't care about the law. He has the authority, and he has the gun. So he makes the law right there. Is there a law? Of course there is. But who cares? That's where they are. Justice comes out perverted. After this complaint, and we know this is true, the Lord had already rebuked people of Israel in Jeremiah in chapter 7. Well, actually throughout the book of Jeremiah and in his Lamentations. But in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, God is already painting a certain picture of Judah that kind of explains to you what is going on in that land. The Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there the word. And this is while people come in to give their offerings. And he asked Jeremiah to be posted at the entrance of the temple to talk to the people. He says, tell them this, hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. You who are going to enter and worship God, hear what he has to say to you. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Amend, change the way you do things. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We are going to worship God. He is our God. That doesn't work. That sounds to me like, Christ is my God, or he's my Lord. I just look to him and he has died for me. Well, he said, that doesn't work. He died for you for a reason. You live for him. If you really recognize Christ died for you, it will be seen. He says, live the way Live what you believe. Live what you believe. The world has another way to say it. Put your mouth or put your money where your mouth is. But for us, it's believe what you believe. And God says here, don't come here singing that you are, the Lord is in the temple. Well, he is. But are you going to be with him? He says, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, and you do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Injustice to the poor, injustice to the weak, injustice to the disadvantaged of society, the widows. And yet, they walk in the temple. The same people, they walk in the temple. Reminds me of those movies about mafia. Someone is about to kill. He has a price on somebody's head, and he walks in the church first. Okay? And he goes and he prays to Mary or to whoever. And there he goes. The sign of the cross almost means nothing. So to that, the Lord answers to Habakkuk. Listen, I'm going to do something about this. Judah is not going to be unpunished. Listen to what I am sending them. Listen to who I'm sending to correct these people. In verse 6, it says, behold, I am raising up Chaldeans. I'm raising up Chaldeans. They are fierce, impetuous, and they march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Basically, they are conquerors. Where they go, they conquer. Whatever they see, they take. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. They believe in no other authority but themselves. It sounds to me like Vikings. They just come, they plunder. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Actually, they're worse than Vikings. Vikings are gods. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress. They see this huge stronghold. They laugh because all they see is ruins. This is coming down. No matter how strong it is, we're bringing it down, and we're taking you with us. They will sweep through like the wind and pass on. That's who I'm sending against the people. Glorious picture of the enemy that is coming to Judah. And God just slips in there, but they will be held guilty. They whose strength is their God. That's all he says about it. But these are mighty people. So he paints a picture for Judah to be scared. This is not the kind of picture that you will come confidently and say, oh yeah, we can take them. They collect captives like sand. They're not afraid of fortifications. When they see some, for them it's ruins. They have no respect for life. They have no respect for any authority because they are their own authority. Now, if a man was telling me this, yes, I would have answered the way Habakkuk is about to answer. But he's answering to God. So I am still like, I'm not sure if I would say that. Habakkuk is a bit shocked. Now, he doesn't have the same complaint anymore. He can't say, Lord, you're not doing anything, because the Lord just told him, I'm about to do something real big. And so Habakkuk goes, whoa, come back just a second. You're going to bring who to punish us? Listen, these guys are worse than us. Like, okay, we are your people, and you are going to take somebody who doesn't even believe in you, somebody who thinks he's his own person, laughs at God, has no authority. I mean, this is worse. You should bring someone against them too. Actually, worse than that. So he's a bit puzzled at God's answer. And so he tries to simplify the reasoning here for God. Now, when you read that answer, the first paragraph, for example, or the first verse, for example, is probably going to, you won't notice anything until you get to the end of his answer to realize that he's being sarcastic here. In verse 12, he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. It sounds like a statement of faith. It sounds like he trusts in the Lord. Lord, you are the eternal God. No one outlives you. So we know we're going to be with you. We won't die. He says, you have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. He's making that statement. God said, I'm sending the Chaldeans to correct Judah. He says, okay, I'm fine with it. At least that's what it sounds like. He simply restates what the Lord said. And then he says, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor, which is just, biblical theology 101. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Now his complaint really comes out. So why do you look on wickedness with favor? Which is the question we ask. God, you say you are so good. So how come there is evil right now? You're supposed to be good. There's supposed to be no evil. So it's not really a statement of faith that God is good. It's a complaint. We are simply somehow putting it on bite size for God to somehow consider how simple this logic is. Why would you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallows up those more righteous than they are? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all them up like a hoop. He says, well, he believes what God said. If you're really going to bring this kind of fearsome people, that means we are sitting there. They will just come and gather us up like sand, like you said. Like, why would you let that happen? They won't spare anyone. And so in the beginning of verse 2, he concludes his complaint by kind of challenging God a little bit here. See, I'm going to stand on this guard post. I'm going to stand here and watch. I'll station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch and see what he's going to tell me. Because I just asked God a just basic question. This is grade 2 level, and I'm waiting for his answer. And when he answers to reprove me, I'm going to tell him my answer. That's what he says. So he knows God is going to reprove him. He knows somehow God is going to disagree, maybe. But he is ready to just respond to that. Why? Because the logic is just too simple. What is it that God doesn't understand? Good God? Evil? It shouldn't happen. And the Lord responds, verse 2. He says, write down. I think maybe the Lord is saying, you talk too much. Write this down. Record the vision that you heard. What vision is talking about? The vision about the Chaldeans. Because at this point, they are not here yet. Nobody knows about these folks, at least not the power that they have. And so it's the vision he's talking about in verse 5. From 5 to 11. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm going to do something in your days you would not believe if you were told. That's how he starts describing the Chaldeans. I'm going to tell you something that if someone tells you that's going to happen, you won't believe it. Write it down. Inscribe it on tablets, that one who reads runs. What he's trying to say is that you, Judah, has the habit of coming to me, which is good. That's what I'm asking you to do. Come to me, depend on me in your warfare. Don't depend on yourselves, don't depend on your neighbors, but depend on your God to deliver you from your enemies. But I'm sending you one that is going to scare you so much, you would want to come to me. But I want you to write this down, that this guy is coming from me. So when you read it, you see him, you run away. That's the whole point. Don't even come to the temple. I mean, skip the temple. Just keep running. Because this enemy is coming from the Lord. He says the vision is yet for the appointed time. That's going to come. And it's coming pretty quick. I like the play of words here. It will not fail. And then he says, though it tarries, wait for it certainly will come. It will not delay. It's kind of to say, even though it delays, wait for it, it will come, it won't delay. Now the previous verse kind of said, it is coming quickly. See, depending on where you place yourself, it's going to be a long time or a short time. When it's time for punishment, when it's the time of doom, clock is ticking. When it's something you don't want, the time seems to slow. When you love it, it's just like, man, it's already gone, it's already done. Time seems to run fast. It says, don't worry about this prophecy. It will come exactly at the time it's supposed to come. It's not going to come later. It's not going to come earlier. And then he says, what he expects from someone who knows what God is saying. Someone who actually expects that from God's perspective. He says there are only two kinds of people when it comes to this prophecy. And we have to determine, when God tells us that things are supposed to be a certain way, when he gives us his promises, there are two kinds of people. There's the prideful, and there's the one who believes. There are only two kinds. And so he says, to that response, to not as a response, but as a building up on that, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. There's a guy who's prideful, not hearing the word of the Lord, whether his promises, his gospel, his directions, and that prideful can be an unbeliever and can be a believer. But when it's an unbeliever, it's very dangerous, because hear what he says, his soul is not right within him. He's not talking about character here. He's talking about the danger of that person, the destruction of that soul. His soul is not right within him. On the other hand, the righteous one will live by faith. The righteous one will live by faith. He says, look at the haughty, the one who is too prideful. Verse 5. Wine betrays the haughty man. He's under influence. Whether it's the influence of wine or the influence of naturalism, the influence of whatever philosophies we are following these days, we all have something that puts us under influence. Something that leads our thoughts, something that causes to deny what we actually see. Parenting, we've been fighting the worldly or secular psychology today. Just let the kids choose whatever they want. Are you out of your mind? They're children. They're supposed to be guided. Psychology tells us in school, you can't touch them. You can't spank them. Okay, maybe I understand spanking. I don't, but let's say I do. But don't even touch them. Really, this is the place where they're supposed to learn, and you are giving them the environment not to learn. You are building an environment where they are supposed to be listening, not listening to anyone. You speak to any teacher today, any teacher, and they will tell you how much harder it is. Something is not right. We are under influence when even the simplest or the basic teachings of wisdom are overlooked, denied, because of a certain psychology or social principle or social psychology principle. These folks are under influence so that he doesn't stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He's putting those keywords there just to let Habakkuk know this is about life and death. Okay, we're talking about the guy's soul. I'm telling you about Sheol, and he's like death, never satisfied. If you remember in the Hebrews chapter 10, when the writer of Hebrews uses the term "the just shall live by faith" towards the end of the chapter, he quotes Habakkuk. Encouraging the believers, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need for endurance. In this place, of course, Habakkuk and the people of Israel or Judah have need for endurance. Times are hard, and God says, my response is coming. And it's coming really in a few waves. The first wave is the wave of discipline, and then there will be a wave of restoration, where I will save you from those who brought you to captivity. But it says, you have need for endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And now he quotes Habakkuk, for yet in a little while, listen to this. Quoting Habakkuk, he puts it in the context of the church. He doesn't speak of the promise. Now he speaks of he who is coming. He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous shall live by faith. He's not just putting it in the context of the church. He's actually putting it in the right context. When Habakkuk says to wait for the promise, he's not speaking of the law. I mean, God is just showing them here. It's not about the law. It's about the person behind, the person who speaks it. It's about the God that you wait for. he's not asking Habakkuk to live by faith in the promise, but by faith in the one who made the promise. That's why the writer of Hebrews takes this liberty to translate that in he who is coming will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And he moves even further than what Habakkuk says. He says, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And you can be sure that's precisely what Habakkuk got from this message of God. The righteous shall live by faith. You will see a contrast when God answers Habakkuk. He answers based on Habakkuk's own words. Because Habakkuk says what? Let me come here, stand on my rampart, and I will see. And God says, it's not by sight. Not what you see, it's whom you believe. And so from verse 6 to verse 17, after God had painted a picture of the Chaldeans, and you remember it was a glorious picture, in chapter 1 verse 5 to 11, now he turns that coin and he paints the other side of the picture of the Chaldeans. He already told them, my folks, they will live by faith. The prideful accumulate something for himself. His soul is not right in him. Sheol is what he looks like. Death is what he goes for. And now he accumulates a certain number of indictments against the Chaldeans. And I say indictments, he's not really indicting them, but he's describing these people, but not focusing on their strength, on what scares other folks, but rather what will condemn these folks. And the way he says it is really in the condemnation, coming in the form of condemnation from other nations. In verse 5, for example, he says that the Chaldeans, or the prideful, he also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. So basically, he oppresses everybody, all of the nations. But listen, this is what the nations will say at one point. Verse 6, will not all these take up a taunt song against him, the prideful, all these nations? At one point, will sing this against the prideful. Woe to him who increases what is not his. They will all say it one day. The one who makes rich, makes himself rich with loans. And here it doesn't mean, it's not a loan of the bank. What it means by that is, whatever he took, it will be required of him. This is a condemnation expression. He speaks of verse 8, he looted many nations because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land. In verse 9, he speaks of getting evil gain for the house that he purchased. In verse 10, he speaks of cutting off many people, sinning against yourself. Verse 12, building a city with bloodshed and founding a nation with violence. Verse 15 says, you mix in your venom even to make drunk the people. So you bring them to drink things and you mix in your venom with it. Verse 17, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you and the devastation of its beast by which you terrify them because of human bloodshed and violence done in the land to the town and to all its inhabitants. This is now the picture as God sees it of the Chaldeans. In the midst of the picture, God says in verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. Why would those people say that? That's because they will know who God is. And when they know who God is and they see what you do, those are the things they will speak of you. That kind of reminds me of what Paul was speaking of in Romans 1 when he also tells us that the just will live by faith. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and the Greek. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." In that, Christ is revealed. And it says in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what is God, what is known of God, is evident to them. So he is putting here a context for us. There is no excuse for anyone. There will be no excuse for the Chaldeans. There's no excuse for Judah. They can be haughty, they can be prideful, but it is obvious that they're working against the Lord. And that is going to be held against them. In verse 16, he speaks of the Chaldeans to be filled with disgrace, and he says, "The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around you and utterly disgrace you in your glory." And this is because the Chaldeans themselves, they mix the cup that they are inviting their friends to drink with their own venom. He said, "Listen, you will get the cup of the Lord." And we know what the cup of the Lord is. It is the cup of his wrath. He's using expressions that we understand very well today. He's mixing those warnings and those threats in the very words of his description of the Chaldeans. And I believe Habakkuk understands it very well. In Galatians 3, Paul does something similar. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law, they are all under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book and perform them.'" So basically these folks, the more they do, the more they are guilty. But I believe when God paints that picture that way, Habakkuk understands that, listen, it's not just them, it's really everyone. Judah as well will be under the same. Because Judah has the perfect law. But yet, it's among them that you see a lot of those iniquities. He says, "Now that no one is justified by the law," in Galatians 3:11, "by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, it is evident, God is evident." Oh, sorry. "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident." The fact that the law cannot justify you, this is obvious. Why is it obvious? Because everybody fails. Because everybody fails. No one can be justified by the law. And therefore, he says, the righteous man shall live by faith. And now he's closing by putting that into perspective. He says, these powerful people that you are talking about, they have idols. They do have idols. But listen to what he says about them. "What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it?" If you make an idol, what is it that it can do for you? Because it needs you to be created. But you know, it seems to me that that's how we think anyways. We are crooked like that. Between our idols and us, and God and us, we expect our idols to do stuff for us. And we also expect to rule over God. We question him. We tell him who he is. Rather than hearing who he is, we repeat what he says, but more in terms of, okay, no, I understand that. Let me rephrase it for you. You are good. You said you're good? No, you're good. But there is evil, so you cannot be that good. Either you're not that good, or something has to happen with this evil. Okay, you haven't really heard God. You just told him something. But that's what we do too. We try to be the God, even though we are the created ones, and we try to make our idols gods. They can't do anything for us. They cannot buy anything for us. They cannot heal you, no. Its maker trusts in its own handiwork, and he fashions speechless idols because he puts words in their mouths. So woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, or to a mute stone, arise. Is that your teacher? Is that who you're following? He says it's only gold and silver. There's no breath inside. And then he ends again with such a short description of himself, as though he knew exactly that Habakkuk got it. He said, but the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. Holy righteousness. The temple is the place of worship. He is the object of worship. Not your comfort, not the law, not anything else, not the people like Chaldeans. The Lord. And also, he is the place of authority. Let the earth be silent before him. See, the answer to the presence of evil in the world created by a good God is, God is holy in his temple, and let the earth be silent before him. Speechless. Think before you speak. Habakkuk, you're just too quick. Bring me your math problems. The Lord is holy. Listen to Habakkuk here. Lord, verse chapter 3, I have heard the report about you and I fear. Oh Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. This guy understood, because he's not talking about the Chaldeans anymore, or the people of Israel or Judah. Now he understands. It's about God. Who do you believe in? Who backs you up? Are you living by faith, or are you living by results? Is there a God or an idol that is following your heart, that is ruling your heart? Who tells you what to do? Money, friends, lack of pain, comfort. Like, what is it that directs your life? That decides, commands in your life? He says, the just, the righteous man will live by faith in God. And so, I believe Habakkuk has understood that let all the earth be silent before God, because he says, well, as you bring your works among us, remember mercy. Because he definitely sees he's part of that world. He came also very boldly before God. He pointed to God pointed to the prideful and the haughty. I think about somebody, somehow he thought, man, I was prideful too. I just spoke to him as though I could inform him, counsel him. So Habakkuk prays, and then he lifts up God. Not anymore the Chaldeans, not anymore the law, nor the people of Judah, nothing else but God. All he sees, it's God. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praises. You mean the same earth that has the Chaldeans coming to destroy everybody, and the corruption that you just described earlier on? He can see the glory of God now. Proper perspective. And he sees the glory of God through all of the elements, through the sunlight, the rays flashing. Even in the pestilence, verse 5, before him goes pestilence, and after him plague comes after him. So he doesn't see the plague as an evil in and of itself, but rather as something that is under God's authority and power. He doesn't see the nature of it, but rather at who they answer. Even the nations, when the Lord stands and surveys the nation, he looks and the nations are startled. Mountains are shattered. Ancient hills collapse. And here he's speaking simply of God's power, of his eternal nature. It speaks of the tents of Cushan under distress. Maybe he's speaking of the winds, of the elements. He speaks of rivers, of seas. So he sees God's beauty in the midst of everything that is going on. He sees God's salvation coming, and he's seeing God's judgment coming in verse 9. In verse 12, he speaks of God's holiness, that is, in indignation before the people, before the nations. And he remembers that it's all about salvation. It's not about having a land where there's no enemies that attack you, a land where the law is observed, but rather it's about whether we worship the one true God and we are faithful to him. Can we recalibrate our thoughts like Habakkuk? From my problems that are not tiny, they are not small, they are not insignificant, but are they seen in the right angle is the question. If you look at problems from within the problems and you consider God from the perspective of your problems, you will have to change that goal. You will have to see only part of him. But if you do it the other way around, you consider God first and then look at your problem in the midst of God, you can say that pestilence goes before him. He can send it, but he is there. So when pestilence comes, what do you do? Are you scared and you run away? No. You look for the God in it. And you hang on to the God in it. That's what he's calling them to. That's what Habakkuk heard. And verse 16, he has the proper response of heart. My heart and my inward parts trembled at the sound. My lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. He now is reading history right. It must come because God said it will come. The Holy One is arranging, planning for this. He's not saying I'm rejoicing that it's coming. He says I'm bracing myself and I'm holding on to God. And the response or the effect of it is that he's now writing a song of praise, verse 17 to the end. He says, though the fig leaves, and this is a song because he ends really the whole thing by saying for the choir director on my stringed instrument. He's literally writing lyrics for a song so that people remember that. So that during the persecution, during the deportation, people can sing this. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. This is our song when time is tough. When we reprogram our thinking to see God first, to consider Him first, then we can say, He is my strength. My strength is not karate. My strength is not food, excellent diet. My strength is not all my friends. My strength is not my church. My strength is not my pastor. My strength is the Lord. Who is your strength? He tells us the righteous man shall live by faith. My prayer is that each one of you lives by faith in Him. Only in Him can you find that stability, that strength, and only in Him will you have hope. Heavenly Father, we bless your name for this book. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us so much. In your truth, Lord, you give us insight through your Spirit. Father, you preserve us, you strengthen us, you pray for us. You enlighten our understanding of your word. You fill us with joy to walk with you. Father, when we don't have you, really our lives look grim. The surrounding is dark. Father, even the laws in our countries that are supposed to be righteous, that we somehow find more or superior to many other nations, even they are corrupted, Father. We see a corruption of your values everywhere, right and left. There is so much evil around us, Lord, we simply do not know where to start to address it. Yet you, Father, are our salvation. You are our strength, our hope. You are our comfort. Father, we pray that you would help us not be those who run away, but those who come to you, who stay with you through the tough times, so that we can sing your praise, and so that many will know who you are through the testimony of our lives. We are yours, Father. Where else can we go? Where else will we find truth? You are the truth. You are our lives. We bless your name, Father, for this morning, and pray that you would remind us once again, as you give us this tradition, as you left us with this, that we will remember this beautiful testimony that the Lord has left the church. There's really nothing like it. And so we abandon ourselves in your hands, Lord, that you bless your church once more. In the precious name of Christ. Amen.